Matthew chapter 23 is where we are tonight, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the joy it is to hear of your work around the world, to hear our own church family rejoice in what you've done in their hearts as they have gone to serve you in other places, and how, Lord, you have chosen in your mercy to use our meager efforts, but in a way that will be rejoiced over for the rest of eternity. For all of this, Lord, we look to you and give you thanks. For you, Lord, are the one who accomplishes anything that has any lasting value. Lord, we ask for your blessing here tonight. We ask that you would strengthen us to preach your word. We ask that your Spirit would be at work in the preaching of your word to edify your church, and Lord, if it would please you, to bring people into your family, into your kingdom, into your church. Lord, help us to declare your truth. Help us to listen to it and to receive it. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one diagnosed a heart like Jesus. And the reason why no one diagnosed a heart like Jesus is because Jesus was and is divine. And being God, he knew what was in the hearts of men. He needed no one to tell him. John 2:24 says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is one of the reasons that he was so hated by the false religious leaders of the Jews. He exposed them. They hated him because he knew them, and he put his finger on their sins, and they didn't want their sins exposed. They didn't want to be rid of their sins, they just wanted to dress them up in the garb of righteousness. They wanted to appear righteous before men. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What we have in Matthew chapter 23 is one of the greatest revelations of how Christ expose these men that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Christ is pronouncing woes on them. And with each one of these woes, he is exposing them for who they really were. For example, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Verse 24, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel." I mean, he's just exposing them for who they really were. But when you come to verses 29 through 39, you find a particularly interesting characteristic that he points out. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." That is, these men claimed to love from a distance what they hated up close. These men praised from a distance what they slandered up close. These men supported from a distance what they opposed up close. These men claimed from a distance that they would never make the decisions that they eventually made up close. And tonight what I want to talk to you about from these verses and have us think about is loving truth from a distance. And if we only love truth from a distance, if we claim to love at a distance what we don't love when it's set right before us, then I want us to understand we don't love whatever it is we claim we would love from a distance. The first thing I want you to notice with me is what they were doing. You see this in verse 29, what they were doing. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." Now, what exactly they were building in the way of monuments, and how exactly they were decorating those monuments in honor of the righteous, we don't know. But what we do know is that in doing that, they were claiming to be people who would have honored those prophets had they lived in their day, who would have honored those dead saints if those dead saints had been living in their own day. This was a very public, this was a very demonstrative claim to be in support of those prophets who lived in days gone by, to be in support of the truth that they preached, to be in support of the people who sought to live what was preached by those prophets. In building these monuments and in decorating these monuments, they were saying, "We stand with them. We believe what they believe. We would have rejoiced in what they taught. We would have supported them if they had been living in our day." In fact, notice not only what they were doing, building these monuments and decorating these monuments in honor of the prophets. Notice what they were saying, verse 30. That's the second thing I want you to see with me, what they were saying. Saying, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. We would not have treated those prophets in the way that our fathers did. Our fathers killed them. Our fathers shed their blood. But we The reason we're building these monuments and the reason we're decorating these monuments in honor of these prophets is we're wanting you to know that's not who we are. We're not like our fathers. We would not have shed their blood the way our fathers did. J.C. Ryle had this to say. He said, "The last woe in this list is directed against the affected veneration of the scribes and Pharisees for the memory of dead saints. They built the tombs of the prophets and garnished the sepulchres of the righteous, and yet their own lives proved that they were of one mind with those who killed the prophets. Their own conduct was a daily evidence," I love this, "that they liked dead saints better than living ones. The very men that pretended to honor dead prophets could see no beauty in a living Christ. This also was a great sin." So, what they were doing, building these monuments, decorating these monuments, what they were saying is, if these prophets had lived in our day, if these saints had lived in our day, we would not have put them to death. We would have loved them. We do love them. Notice how Jesus gets to who they really are in verse 31. "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Jesus brings their spiritual condition home to them forcefully. He says, "You don't know it, but what you are unwittingly acknowledging is what your heritage is. And what your true spiritual condition is. You are indeed the sons of the murderers of prophets. You are indeed the sons of the murderers of godly people." That's who you are. You are sons of your fathers. And your fathers did murder the prophets. You are indeed their offspring. And Jesus is not just speaking of a physical offspring here. He's pointing out their spiritual condition. You are indeed their sons. A.T. Robertson said this, "They were bearing witness against themselves to the murder taint in their blood. These men who professed to be so distressed at the murdering of the prophets were themselves planning and seeking the death of him who was far greater than any prophet." You see the irony in this? Here they are building these monuments for the prophets, decorating them, saying we would not have shed their blood, and here, standing before them, is the Son of God. And what are the Pharisees and the scribes planning, even as Jesus confronts them here? They're planning to kill him. They want to kill him. But they claim to love the prophets of old. In fact, notice the fourth thing with me. What they were doing, what they were saying, what they were acknowledging unwittingly, but what they were acknowledging. The fourth thing, Jesus gets to what they have in their hearts. Look at verse 32. "Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers." That's really a startling statement. Some translate it as a future. "You will fill up then," but it's actually not. It's just a command, really. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." In other words, Christ says, act on what's in your heart then. You are their sons. So go ahead, do what's in your heart to do. And you know what's in your heart to do. You're murderers. That's what he's saying. This is just another way of saying you have murder in your heart. For all of their pretended love for the prophets, for all of their pretended love for the truth, what the prophets had preached, they had the prophet, more than a prophet, the Word of God incarnate, standing in front of them, and they wanted him dead. And so when Christ is telling them to act on what's in their hearts, he's forcing them to recognize what's in their hearts. Who it is that he represents. And who it was that they were acting in accordance with when they hated him. When they hated Jesus, they were walking right in step with what their fathers had done. He wants them to see that. Which leads to a fifth thing he says. He notes what they're facing as their destiny. Verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" What kind of a person has hatred in their heart for the truth? What kind of a person has hatred in their heart, murder in their heart, towards someone who would be used of God to bring them the truth? Who could ever hate the Word of God incarnate? The answer? Well, a den of snakes, that's who. Someone who's a spiritual snake. Someone who is, in fact, the spiritual offspring of the serpent himself. And what is the destiny of someone who has hatred for the truth? What is the destiny of someone who has hatred for the messengers of truth? The destiny of that person is hell. I mean, Christ is just identifying them. I mean, get the picture in your mind. Here they are, building these monuments to prophets and decorating them, and he's saying, "You're a bunch of liars. Woe to you, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You say you love the prophets, but here's the Son of God standing right in front of you, and you want to kill him just like your fathers killed the prophets. Don't you know who you are? You're a bunch of serpents. And your destiny, unless someone enables you to escape, and that would be God's grace and mercy. That would mean forgiveness. That would mean salvation. Your destiny is hell." There's something else, though. There's a sixth thing he says to them. He tells them in verses 34 through 36 what they were going to do in the future. Verse 34, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." You know what you're going to do despite all of your professed love for the prophets of old? You're going to go on killing prophets. You're going to go on killing scribes. You're going to go on killing wise men. Not only would they crucify the Son of God, but after His crucifixion and after His resurrection, there would be messengers of truth still sent to them. Isn't that an amazing reality to consider? That after crucifying the Son of God, after He was crucified and then raised from the dead, where did the proclamation of the gospel begin? But right there in Jerusalem. Right there in the midst of the very ones who sought the death of the Son of God, right there first was the mercy and grace of God demonstrated in the preaching of the gospel. They would hear men preach like Peter and John, and they would seek to put those men to death. They would stone Stephen and have James killed. And on it would go. Persecution after persecution. In fact, when Saul of Tarsus is converted, what's he engaged in prior to his conversion? But persecuting and putting to death Christians. Christ tells them in advance, not only are they liars and hypocrites, not only would they seek His death, but even after His death and resurrection, even then they would not listen. And so what they were going to do in the future is go on acting in accordance with their fathers who were guilty of righteous blood shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah. You see, he's tracing their true heritage, isn't he? How could they be guilty of all the blood shed on the earth from Abel to now? Well, he's talking about their spiritual heritage. He's talking about them as sons of the serpent. All these things will come upon this generation. But not only does he tell them what they would do in the future, and by the way, isn't it a powerful thing there when he says in verse 34, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men." Who's speaking? Jesus is. But he speaks from the standpoint of God. "I send you. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of whom you will kill and crucify." That's future tense. "Some you will flog in your synagogues, persecute." So not only has Christ come, but after his resurrection and ascension, God will send messengers, and they still will do this. But notice what they will not do. That's the next thing he tells them. Here's what you will not do, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Christ is talking to us there about his willingness to save, isn't he? "How often would I have received you, but you refused. You refused. Verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Once again, J.C. Ryle, I thought I offered some fantastic insights that I wanted to pass on to you. Listen to what he says. "We learn in the first place from these verses that God often takes great pains with ungodly men. He sent the Jews prophets and wise men and scribes. He gave them repeated warnings. He sent them message after message. He did not allow them to go on sinning without rebuke. They could never say that they were not told when they did wrong. This is the way in which God generally deals with the unconverted. He does not cut them off in their sins without a call to repentance. He knocks at the door of their hearts by sicknesses and afflictions. He assails their consciences by sermons or by the advice of friends. He summons them to consider their ways by opening the grave under their eyes and taking away from them their idols. They often know not what it all means. They are often blind and deaf to all his gracious messages. But they will see his hand at last, though perhaps too late. They will find that God spoke once, yes, twice, though man paid no attention. They will discover that they too, like the Jews, had prophets and wise men and scribes sent to them. There was a voice in every providence. Turn, turn. Why will you die? And then Ryle says this, "We learn in the second place from these verses that God takes notice of the treatment which his messengers and ministers receive and will one day reckon for it. The Jews as a nation had often given the servants of God most shameful usage. They had often dealt with them as enemies because they told them the truth. Some they had persecuted and some they had scourged and some they had even killed. They thought perhaps that no account would be required for their conduct. But our Lord tells them that they were mistaken. There was an eye that saw all their doings. There was a hand that registered all the innocent blood they shed in books of everlasting remembrance. The dying words of Zacharias, who was slain between the temple and the altar, would be found after 850 years not to have fallen to the ground. He said as he died, "The Lord look upon it and require it." 2 Chronicles 24:22. Yet a few years and there would be such an inquisition for blood at Jerusalem as the world had never seen. The holy city would be destroyed. The nation which had murdered so many prophets would itself be wasted by famine, pestilence, and the sword. And even those that escaped would be scattered to the four winds and become like Cain the murderer, fugitives and vagabonds upon earth. We all know how literally these sayings were fulfilled. Well might our Lord say, "Most certainly all these things will come upon this generation." And then Ryle had a third point. He said, "We learn in the last place from these verses that those who are lost forever are lost through their own fault." The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are very remarkable. He says, "I would have gathered your children together, and you would not." Great points, don't you agree? That the Lord takes great pains with ungodly men, that He sends them warning after warning after warning, but they won't listen. That the Lord takes note of how these people had treated these prophets and treated the saints. God has a record. He's able to say from Abel to Zacharias. He knows about it all. And when they perish in the end, where does Christ lay the blame? He says, "How often would I have gathered you together? How often would I have received you? But you would not." Don't imagine, my friend, that one day, having rejected the gospel your whole life, you'll be able to point a finger at God. No, my friend, if you die without Christ, it is your fault. You will give account for it. Now, how do we apply this to our generation? What does this say to us? Do we have people who love the truth only at a distance? But they don't love it up close, which means they don't love it at all. Indeed, we do. And the first way that we have this is in the same way that they did this. That is, we have people today who do it with preachers. Prophets in their day, preachers in our day. Oh, how they love preachers of the past, but despise and mistreat preachers of the present. People who say they love Spurgeon, but then if they were to meet Spurgeon today, face to face, and they won't because there's no one his equal in our generation, perhaps a John MacArthur, but someone, I mean, who has the same kind of desire, someone who would long to glorify Christ and preach the gospel and see people saved and preach the truth. They don't love Him. I'll never forget, this brought home to me in a personal way when I was in Elgin. There was a guy who had been visiting our church for a while, and he was troubled by the doctrines of grace, truths of election, predestination, sovereignty of God. And so he had joined our church, been there for just a little while, but now he's going to leave. I guess when he joined, he didn't realize what we believed completely about those issues. And so he was there for a little while, began to deal with them, and so he was going to go. I went and visited in his home to talk to him about it, to encourage him, to tell him, you know, even if you don't agree with us right now on each one of these things, just stay there. Sit under the Word of God. See what the Lord does in your heart. But he would have none of it. And I sat in his home, and sitting on his coffee table was a book he had been reading, written by a Calvinist. And I saw the book, and I said to him, I said, "Oh, I see you're reading such and such. The book didn't have to do with Calvinism. It was on another subject. I see you're reading such and such. Oh, I love that book. And this is one of my favorite writers. And I said to him, do you know that that man believes exactly what we believe about salvation? And you know what he said to me? He said, yeah, but that guy's not my pastor. In other words, I can love his ministry at a distance, but I don't want that person up close to me. You know what? I'm so blessed. I was telling Butch Thomas this week. And I know I speak for the rest of the elders when I say this. How, in a sense, pampered I've been, that God has placed me in the company of people who love us. I mean, we face very few battles from a personal attack standpoint. And I think about faithful preachers all over this country who suffer greatly at the hands of the very people they try to minister to. How they're criticized, how often they're criticized over the most petty things, over the silliest things, and how often they're being criticized by people who claim to love the very same kind of minister somewhere back in the past or somewhere off in the distance. Oh, our pastor, he's just too strong. I love Luther. I love Calvin. But our pastor, he's just too forceful. You ever read about Luther? I mean, you think he was a lamb? You think John Calvin was soft? You know what though, beloved? Listen, what was happening in this day, what's happening today, it's always been this way. It's sinful human nature. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, and as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I mean, did you think you were going to meet with a man who was just going to be blown around by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What's Christ talking about? Well, there are prophets for sale. And they're dressed in soft clothing in kings' houses. Because they'll say what the king wants to hear. Matthew 11:16, reading on, but to what shall I compare this generation, Jesus says. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. That is, you're not playing the game right. When we play the flute, you're supposed to dance. When we play the dirge, you're supposed to mourn. If you're mourning when we want you dancing, we're not happy with you. If you're dancing when we want you mourning, we're not happy with you. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Christ says, you know what? You didn't like John, you don't like me. What do you want? And then he says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Somebody says, and again, I want to make clear, I'm not talking about me. I'm blessed. You people encourage me constantly. But I've heard preachers criticized. Somebody says, oh, our preacher, he just stays too long in one book. I think I'm going to go read Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, if you don't know who Martin Lloyd-Jones was, if you ever study his, I tell you what, just go buy his sermons on Ephesians. It's going to be about this many volumes. And he stayed there, I don't know how many years. Bill, do you know how many years he was in Ephesians? 8 years? You think I stay a long time in one book, right? 8 years in the book of Ephesians. But I'm telling you, there are people who would criticize their pastor for being too long in a place, but I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, they say. Why do men do this? Very often it's because they don't really love the truth. They love their self-styling of the truth. They love their own version of the truth. They love truth where it's tame and safe. A man from a distance you can manipulate. You can use him for your own purposes. You can use him in your own way. You can edit him. You can make him what you want him to be. And he doesn't know you. He never gets too personal with you. He never shines the light on your own personal sins and shortcomings. The man in the book, the man from history, leaves you on safe ground. Because the very things about that man's ministry that convicted your fathers, you can escape. Because he's not looking you in the eye. And so you love him. But let God send you somebody very much like him into your own life, into your own situation. And you hate him. You persecute him. And you make his life miserable. What does it say about an individual? It says that they're wicked. Just like these people were wicked. They want to be associated with the prophets of old because it reflects favorably on them. But they're standing face to face with someone sent to them from God to tell them the truth. And they hate him. The same God who sent the prophets of old sent the prophets in the day of Christ. And the same God who sent the preachers of old is the God sending preachers today. If you would have really loved those preachers that you praise from a distance, then you'll love the preachers who proclaim God's word to you today. So how do people distance themselves from the truth, love the truth only at a distance? In the same way these people did, by their treatment of the prophets. But there are other ways. There are other ways that people love the truth only from a distance, but don't really love it. Let me deal with preachers for a moment. Preachers are guilty of this when we identify ourselves in our minds, okay, with the faithful preachers of old, but we don't practice the same kind of ministry. Preachers who say, I love Spurgeon. Preachers who say, I love Luther and Calvin. Well, preacher, where's your courage? Because those men were courageous, weren't they? Where are your goals? What have you set your heart on? Those faithful preachers of old, what were they after? They weren't after a bigger church. They weren't after a bigger name. They weren't after more money. Their goals were Godward. And what they wanted was the salvation of souls and the edification of saints. Is that what you're after? You say you identify with those preachers of old, but are you willing to suffer what they suffered? Are you willing to endure the same hardships? You know what a call of the ministry is? It's a call to suffer hardship. These prophets, what happened to them? Their blood was shed. There weren't any monuments built to them in their day. The monuments were built afterward. Can you imagine Jonathan Edwards ever being dismissed by a church? But he was. That's how he ended up having his ministry to the Indians. He was dismissed over the issue of communion. But now everybody reads Jonathan. Well, not everybody. But we love Jonathan Edwards, don't we? And we thank God for the ministry that he had. But would we love him up close? And are we willing to have the same kind of ministry he had? With the same kinds of ambition that characterized him? Another way people do this is they love truth in a theoretical form, but not in a practical form. This is how you can hold the truth at arm's distance. This is how you can claim to love it when you don't love it. You talk about it, you listen to it, but you won't apply it. Anybody can claim allegiance to the truth. The question is, are we willing to look at the truth up close and personal, face to face, and when we see it, live it? Practice it. We talked about some hard things this morning, didn't we? We looked at a list that's very convicting to us. But what are we going to do with it? I mean, if God hates pride, then are we going to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask the Lord to teach us humility? If God hates lying, are we going to tell the truth? If God hates a heart that devises evil, are we going to seek to live with purity of heart, sincerity in our motives? If God hates the sowing of discord among brothers, are we going to watch our mouths? Watch what we listen to. I mean, are we just going to talk about it? Because you can just talk about it, and you can just, with your lips, pay allegiance to it and still not love the truth if you're not willing to practice it. This is how people love the truth at a distance. They always keep it away from their own life. They always keep it away from their own situation. Finally, people practice this by imagining that they love the truth because they pay outward allegiance to it. I mean, these people made a great show of it, didn't they? Outwardly professing their allegiance to the truth by the decorating of monuments. But it wasn't real. Understand, we can sit here together week after week after week, and just because outwardly we're here, outwardly paying allegiance, tribute to our, or paying tribute to our allegiance to the truth, outwardly doesn't mean it's real. You can sit here week after week after week and not benefit from it an ounce. Will we let the living God have His way in our lives? Will we confess our sins? Will we turn from our sins? Will we practice what we know to be true? Church, I say it to you tonight, loving you, loving this church, loving my brothers and sisters, but I tell you, if we don't take the things that we learn and practice them, it will become a plague to us. If God is indeed our Father, and He is, He loves us too much to let us live like that. Wherever much is given, and I think everybody here, beginning with me, would say, God's been good to us, hasn't He? To whom much is given, what does the Bible say? Much is required. To the one who knows what is right to do and does not do it, what is it? It's sin. It's sin. Christ exposed them in a multitude of ways, but the final way that he did it is most unique. He says, you know what? You love the prophets from a distance, but you don't love them up close. You love truth from a distance, but do you love it when you're face to face with it? May God help us to be a people who love the Lord and love the truth face to face. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your mercy, Your goodness, Your kindness to us, that has us in possession of Your truth. Lord, we have Your Word in our hands tonight. We're able to take it home with us and every day. Open your holy word and read it. And meditate on it. That's a gift, Lord, from you to us. And Father, you have blessed us by allowing us through the years to be exposed to sound teaching and sound preaching. Lord, you have blessed us above all and first of all with the eternal life that is found in your Son. Lord, I pray and I hope that we feel as though we're the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And if we are, then Lord, there is much required of us. And I pray, Father, that with sincerity of heart, we would seek you as a people who are grateful and thankful and ready to do your will. Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Lead us in a way that pleases you and in a way that you can bless and honor. And then use us, Father, I ask, in a powerful way for the sake of your great name. For Jesus' sake. And I pray for those in our midst tonight who have heard the gospel again and again. Lord, I pray that they would realize you are ready and willing to receive them. So that if they turn away from your Son and do not come to him, the fault lies with them. Father, convict their hearts of this to the point of their turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.